This is
137.
A very important lecture today on the apocalypse. Yes, yes, Lesley is correct. 137th lecture. And I have entitled it, Back to the Mysterious 144,000. Now this is because we are now in Revelation chapter 14. And the very first section of Revelation 14.
We're getting there, boy. Steaming along now.
It's like Cosmo Kramer in Seinfeld says, you know, I'm out there, Jerry, and I'm loving it. So we're in there, and the first section is Revelation 14, verses 1 through to 5, and it deals with a mysterious group of people numbering 144,000. So I have entitled this, Back to the Mysterious, 144,000. Duh. All right. Let's have a look at it. Revelation 14, verses 1 through to 5. Now, some of you may be wondering why some things don't appear in as you're reading. You may go, well, hang on, what happened to that section of Revelation 14, verses 1 through to 5? If anything's missing, it's because it shouldn't be there. All right? So, follow along. Sorry?
Uh-oh.
Yeah, uh-oh. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, or Zion, depending where you come from, and with him 144,000, having his name and his father's name permanently written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from the heavens, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound like that of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. Actually, when you see harpists, the Greek here, it's a very difficult word. Some scholars have said they're not sure what it is. Well, my take is they're guitars, because this is a future occurrence. Mm-hmm. It's not so much people sitting back there playing harps. Mm-hmm. They're playing other harps, all right? Guitars, in my opinion. All right. I heard a voice from the heavens, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of a loud thunder. I heard the sound like that of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were purchased out from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women. Look out, men, women will defile you. No, for they are virgins. Laurel's trying to kick me, but I'm too far over. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no lie, for they are without any blemish. Right? If you have anything added there, get your biro and cross it out. That may be in the Textus Receptus, but it's not in the earliest manuscripts, all right? And you know what I'm referring to. No? Good. That means you've all got good Bibles. Okay. Now, first of all, before we begin this lecture, some of my conclusions, so here's a warning, all right? Some of my conclusions relating to this section of the Scripture are admittedly sheer speculation on my part. I've always said, if I'm speculating, I will tell you ahead of time I am speculating. All right? So you've just been told that some of my conclusions at the very end of the lecture may be speculation.
You're doing a poll, right?
Sorry?
You're doing a poll.
Am I doing a poll?
Yeah, like when he says that this is him.
Oh, okay. This is me, not the Lord. All right. You know, but mind you, some of these conclusions may be the truth. Or they may be utter nonsense. Right? Only time will tell. But you see, John the Apostle is not here yet for us to ask about some of these finer points that he has included in his apocalypse. And until he turns up, we can't really check to see what the truth of the matter is. And we will have to either await for his arrival or for the second advent of the Lord, excuse me, to ascertain the truth of some of these details. But whatever the case, in relation to the second mention of 144,000 saints, we nevertheless are encouraged by Paul to study to show ourselves approved to God. A workman, a labourer, who needs not to be ashamed, rightly partitioning the word of truth. That's what we're told to do by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Well, really, he wasn't writing to us, he was writing to Timothy. That's quite true, we had to get it right. But the principle applies. The principle always applies. Now, you will notice up here on the whiteboard lots of colour. Right? But also, I've mentioned that lectures 88 and 89 of the Apocalypse are recommended for you to have a look at even before you sit down and grab and take the notes off the VRI IMCF site and analyse them, because these have bearing on the subject today. In fact, I would recommend Apocalypse 89 to start with. The title of that lecture was The Qumran Origins of the Christian Church, and 88 was sealing 144,000 Gentile Christians, ? All right? So they really need to be in your to-do file for refreshing your memory in relation to the subject. It's most important. The Kabbalah states that the earth and the heavenly realm is perfectly balanced. In fact, it says in Zohar, come and see, the world above and the world below are perfectly balanced. Jewish traditions speak of the Holy of Holies below is in alignment opposite the Holy of Holies above. And further, the Midrash tells us in Bereshit Rabbah, both heaven and earth are balanced by each other. Now, this is borne out in the New Testament. And you will find that Paul was in rabbinic agreement, because in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, turn there because I want to show you this again, point this out again.
What was the scripture?
Romans 1 and verse 20. Romans 1:20. Paul makes a statement here that has often been taken out of context and misapplied, but he says, the invisible things of him, that's God, the invisible things of God, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. If you want to know, in other words, what heaven is like, have a look at earth. Have a look at earth. If you want to know what the invisible things of God are like, have a look at the visible things. Because it's the one creator who brought both into existence. So Paul is saying, as above, so below. As above, so below. Are there babies in the heavens? Very likely. Very likely. and Paul says later in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33... that God is not the author of confusion. So confusion does not exist in this universe. Chaos theory? Absolutely. But even that has checks and balances. In God's economy, balance plays a vital part. In fact, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it's all about balance, the balance in life. And if we don't have balance, we'll go stark raving mad. You got it. James is grinning. He knows the feeling. I've been there, James. Don't you worry. You can come out the other side. Quite healthy, actually. Well, slightly mad, but not insane. So yeah, exactly. So you know, the Ecclesiastes 3 tells us there's a time for everything, a time to love, a time to hate, a time to be at peace, a time to be at war, a time to gather stones together, a time to chuck them away. All right, there's a balance. That's what it's all about.
And a false balance is an abomination.
And a false balance is an abomination. That's right, because somebody's got their heavy finger on the scales. But if you turn over to the J document of the creation account in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, it's called the J document because that's where God introduces himself as Yehovah or Yahweh, if you wish.
Yeah.
And he says in this second account of the creation, in verse 4 of Genesis chapter 2, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth. Then the writer proceeds to talk about the generations of the earth and ignores the generations of the heavens. I find that absolutely interesting. And he leaves the generation of the heavens entirely to speculation. Well, he knew, but he wasn't telling us. But this text also reveals the balancing act of God. Because if you have a look at Genesis 2:4, it says, the generations of the heavens and the earth. But when you read down a little further, it talks about the generations of the earth and the heavens. Intriguingly. So first of all, you've got the generations of number one, the heavens, and number two, the earth. And then he goes on to talk about number two, the earth, and number one, the heavens. And there's a reason for this, because one is simply the reflection of the other. It's the mirrored pattern, the reflection or image of the original. Heaven, earth, earth, heaven. And this, of course, has been brought out in Hebrews, this circular letter that went around amongst the Hebrew Christians in the late Second Temple period, probably written by James. In Hebrews chapter 9, if you have a look at this, Hebrews 9, you get the impression that the rabbis of the Second Temple period, at least the late Second Temple period, grasped the concept of as above, so below. This writer says, and remember, this was written right on the eve of the Jewish insurrection against Rome. The Jews rose up in 66. And this was written around about the time of that uprising. In verse 23, it was necessary for the copies, now please notice, the copies of the heavenly things themselves to be purified with sacrifices. You see, it's copies of the heavenly things. The tabernacle, the Levitical priesthood, and all of that here below were actually copying the heavenly things, including the sacrificial system, strangely enough. But the heavenly things, it says, with better sacrifices than these. So notice, it doesn't say that the heavenly things did not require sacrifices. It says they did, but better things than animal sacrifices. Rather interesting. And if you go back to chapter 8 and have a look at verse 5, chapter 8, and look at verse 5, it says, concerning the earthly Levitical priesthood, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things.
Because didn't God take, when God said, build it as to specification as I let you see on the mountain, so he's obviously allowed Moses to look into the heavens and see the tabernacle. It's always been very
absolutely
understanding that Moses visited the temple in heaven so that he could see it and then copy it.
Sure.
Yeah.
So, and in fact, he goes on to say that. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, that's the tent of meeting, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown on the mountain.
Yeah.
Right? And, of course, you'll get tidbits of this information scattered all the way through the scriptures.
Yeah.
You'll find it in, you can make a mental note on paper of this, I'm not going to turn there. Exodus 25, verse 9 and verse 40. Exodus 26, verse 30. Chapter 27, verse 8. And you can compare Colossians chapter 2, verse 17 with Revelation 15, verse 5, and it all says the same thing. It's rather interesting. Remember the principle, it's a very ancient Jewish principle. But you will find it in other religions as well. The further back you go into early humanity and all of that, you'll find the same principle. As above, so below. All the ancients knew the truth of God in relation to these matters. And, of course, I have given lectures in the past on the geography of heaven. And we have seen in those lectures how things on earth parallel those things that are occurring in the heavenlies, or in the celestials, which is a better term. But you know, there are people who have studied with me over years. They've sat at our feet over years. They've read the literature over years. They've heard me over years say the same things, reinforcing the truth of the matter. And they still are dying to get to heaven because they think it's sinless. And they're fed up with earth. And yet, God the Father is fed up with heaven and can't wait to get here to earth. He's got the removalist van there and he's packing his goods. He's moving from heaven to earth to live with sinners. Baruch Hashem. He loves sinners. He's sick to death of heaven. Which is interesting. And he wants to live with us human beings here below. It is interesting when you understand the book of Hebrews, the letter of Hebrews. Heaven requires purification. We just read that. Heaven requires purification. What is there so sinless about heaven, apart from God himself? Let me tell you. Zilch.
Yeah, I was just going to say nothing.
There's some sinners up there too.
Well, there are sinners up there. You know, God even says, I think it's in Job, which among the angels has he not charged with stupidity? They're just like us. It's interesting that the writer of Hebrews, and again I believe it was James, but I could be wrong, specifies that the sacrifice of Yeshua extended from the need to forgive human sin to the need to purify the heavens with his precious shed blood. Now you might say, well, that's a heresy. No, it's not a heresy. This is why it says in Colossians. Well, of course it tells you. It tells us in Ephesians. It tells us in Colossians that Yeshua reconciled the universe to God. Well, you can only reconcile what's not been reconciled. And what has not been reconciled equals sin. Therefore, if sin has a place in the universe, Yeshua has had to deal with it.
That's why he took his blood up there.
That's why in Hebrews goes on to say that he took what was remaining of his blood and he splashed it through the heavenly holy of holies, you might call it. And, you know, if you look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. Most important, I'm going to share with you Young's literal translation because he gets it right on this in this instance. He shows us that the entire universe was estranged from God the Father. He says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20 that the Messiah set about, notice this, to reconcile the all things. The all things. That's the Greek term for universe. Not just all things, but the all things. That's the universe. To himself. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether the things upon the earth, whether the things in the heavens. Did the universe need reconciling? You just read it. They needed reconciliation and certainly a salvation. No doubt about it. And that process began at the bloodied tree of Golgotha 2,000 years ago. Even though that was only in its actual outworking, because we find that Paul tells us that all of us were known before the creation and saved before the creation, which is an interesting concept. And indeed, that salvific love of God will find its outworking right through the ages that are yet to come. Right through the ages that are yet to come. Because God specifies certain ages or aeons as time periods of salvation. And through those time periods, the gospel of Mashiach, the gospel of the grace of God, will be utilized to bring a salvation to the entirety of the universe and perhaps even to multiverses. Let's not limit God. And who knows how many multiple billions of civilizations there are already outstretched throughout our present universe, of which we are aware. There may be all kinds of civilizations out there waiting to hear the good news. After all, Revelation also says, woe to the inhabitants of the heavens. Rejoice, you inhabitants of the heavens. The Dark Lord is no longer going to upset you. He's come down to earth. All right, so who are the inhabitants of the heavens? Let's not leave it in the hands of heaven, where the angels of God sit around chanting glory, 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 and hallelujah and all of that. No, he's talking about civilizations out there. In fact, if you have a look at Hebrews chapter 9 again, and have a look at verse 23 once more, and verse 24, and take that in its context of what I've just explained, it says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, that's animal sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves need to be purified with better sacrifices than these. For Messiah is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the authentic, there it is again, but into the heavens itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Blows the mind. The priesthood of the Messiah blows the mind. So that which was operative under Moses and continued to be operative under the later temple services of the Levitical priesthood were a reflective figure, pattern, or design of that which functioned and operated in heaven. It's stated clearly enough for all of us to appreciate its literality. Literality, yes. Oh, if it's not a word, it is now. Question, what is heaven like? What is heaven really like? Now, I need to qualify that question, because I am not talking about heaven where God the Father as the Ein Sof exists, because that is impossible to describe. It's impossible because where the Father dwells has an absence of what we perceive as space and time.
He
is spirit.
In the story.
He's not a spirit. He is spirit itself. So if I look around here and I see the rabbits and I see Marge and I see all you people and I see chairs, I see a recording device and all of that, this is impossible where God dwells because they occupy time and space. So you can't. It's impossible with the mind that we have, our finite mind, which is caught in the trap of dualistic thought. Black, white, yes, no. Okay? It's impossible for us to articulate where the Father dwells. And I can't even use the word dwells because that's a word that occupies space and time. Yep. We are caught in this web into which Adam fell, all right?
It's because we're only when he was first created. One dimension of many.
Well,
it's only one manifestation.
Absolutely. It's just impossible. Well, it's totally impossible to describe just where God is.
God and how he is.
Just God is.
God is.
God is. And where he is free of all dualism, all dualistic thinking and discussion.
I want to go there.
What was that?
She wants to go there. So,
I wouldn't be able to answer that.
So you can't even describe where that heaven is located, because as soon as I use the word located, I've set it up again. I'm setting myself up for my own fall, because it occupies
you can't even
space
describe,
and time.
You can't even describe God anyway on a whiteboard.
Well, you can't
put a dot.
You can't put a dot.
Because he's not.
No.
That's right.
So it's all got to come in here to get some idea.
See how we have fallen? We are not only creatures of dualistic thought form, we are idolaters in our very existence, which condemns us. This is why we need the grace of God. And no Torah observance, no regulations, no rules, no fundamentals, no, nothing can save us except the grace of God. I spoke to somebody here just a few weeks ago who was on about the Torah, and I talked about the grace of God. You know what? There was just a dullness over the eyes. He kept coming back to Hesed. He kept coming back to mercy. No, I'm talking grace. that there was just this. Hello, anybody home? No. When, where the Spirit of God is, you see it in the eyes. You see the spark of understanding. You see the spark of intelligence. I'm not talking human intelligence. I'm talking the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh. And if somebody can't get their head around grace, guess what? They need to rise up in resurrection life.
Where the Spirit is, there's liberty.
There is freedom. There is liberty. There is liberty where God's Spirit is. Notice I said where God's Spirit is, not where it dwells. Because we're once again then caught in the language of dualism. Because God is, and God's Spirit is. Because God is that Spirit. What does blow my mind is that Paul includes us in that term, Spirit. He who is united to the Lord is one Spirit. Can I explain that? No, I'm not even going to try. I just accept it humbly in grace.
I was going to say that the whole concept of God will be all and in all is still dualistically thought out to
yes.
even
well, let me explain.
Conceptualize
yeah, let me
that notion.
Yes, that's true. But let me explain something. Where God dwells, again, I don't like that term, dwells, is really inside us. It's really inside us. It's in our consciousness. It's in our state of knowingness. That's where God dwells.
It's the same as the mark, isn't it?
Sorry?
It's the same as getting back to the mark.
Well, it's going, yes, exactly. Yeah. Exactly. Absolutely, you're right. Absolutely right. Now, for the purposes of this lecture, when I talk about heaven, I'm not talking about that level of existence that I've just described. I'm talking about where God enters our universe, projects his image into this universe as Yehovah or as Yahweh, not as Elohim. Elohim, which is found all the way through Genesis chapter 1, which is a uniplural word in Hebrew, denotes, well, the closest you can really get to it is Brahma. Now, I'm talking heathen religion, but the further back you go in understanding comparative religion, the greater the concepts ally with, and the more they ally with, the Word of God. So it's rather interesting when you take that concept of the great knowingness, which you can't explain, you're getting close to God the Father. You really are. Now, I'm talking about where the heaven, where Yahweh projects his image into our reality so that we can begin to understand him anthropomorphically. That is, in terms of humanness. In terms of humanness. Because you can't get your head around God. You just can't. But you can get your head around God in the form of humanity. Hence, Yeshua and Yehovah or Yahweh are one with God. I'm not talking three gods here. I'm talking one God who projects or images himself, herself, itself, into our universe, which is governed by and disciplined by the chaos, quote unquote, of dualism. Because even in the chaos of dualism, there is an ordered form and existence. All nod, yes, you understand.
Sure.
Sort of. When I talk of that heaven, I am not talking about a place in our galaxy. Nor am I implying a planet, some place out there in the far-flung universe. I am talking not about some existence far, far away. I am talking about the third level or dimension of reality where God dwells in a form that we can comprehend. Remember when Isaiah said, in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 6, he said, I was entranced. He said, I saw God in his on his throne and his train filled the temple. And he goes and describes what was happening with God. Yeshua said, no one has seen God at any time nor seen his shape or heard his voice. Well, who did Isaiah see? What Yeshua was talking about was God the Father in the realm, if I can use that term, of that other. But God in our universe can be understood because he's accommodated to us by planting an image of himself that we can relate to. Someone who gets up, wearing clothes, sits on a throne. I don't know whether he smokes. I haven't got a clue. I know he enjoys sacrificial scent and all of that. He breathes all of that in. And in the sacrifices in the temple, all the elements that are in a cigarette are in those ingredients that they use for incense and all of that. My word. You know, so again, I'm not encouraging people to go out and buy a pack of cigarettes. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that God smokes in the sense that he breathes in. Don't know whether he breathes it out. He might be more like Clinton. I did not inhale or whatever. But, you know, God wants to accommodate to us in our understanding of him, her, it. All right? So there is a third heaven that is described where God dwells, but that's the imaging of God in a place, if I can use that term, place, where we can better comprehend his existence and reality. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians 12, and I'm glad you've all got your head around that, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you'll find this third heaven mentioned in verse 1 through 4. Paul writes, it is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. He said, I knew a man in the Messiah 14 years ago, whether in the body I can't tell or whether out of the body I can't tell. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. And then he goes on to say how he was caught up into paradise. Into paradise. Into a lush garden environment. And heard unspeakable words which it's not lawful for a man to utter. And so on and so forth. So that person, whether it was James or whether it was Paul himself, he was caught up into the third heaven where God dwelt. But God images himself into our minds so that we can understand a little something of him. So what I was trying to say earlier was that in ancient times, the priests of Israel were acting in the outworking of their professions according to that which was occurring simultaneously in heaven. They worked to a pattern or a blueprint that was made available by revelation from God to Moses at Sinai. In other words, the working, active Levitical priesthood here on earth was a mirrored reflection of a working, active priesthood in heaven. So in other words, earth was a microscopic reflection of a macro, greater, more awesome reality. That's what I'm saying. So, could there be a literal temple in heaven? The answer is yes. Could there be a temple that existed on earth and prior to that a tabernacle or tent of meeting that paralleled that temple? Yes. We're all familiar with biblical texts, but some of us have not really meditated on them long enough to really let the imprint of that expose the truth of their existence. And what the author of the letter to the Hebrews is attempting to intimate is that there is not just a temple in heaven, but a priest-dominated temple service dedicated to the outworking in principle of God's kenotic disposition. When I say kenotic, I mean self-emptying, self-sacrificial nature of love. So where does heaven begin and earth end? And here is the $64,000 question. In 1 Chronicles 24, we read of 24 priestly orders revealed in the Torah relating to dedicated temple service. And we read in Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 4, respectively, that there are 24 priestly courses in heaven. A parallel, you see. There is a heavenly Ark of the Covenant, just as there was and is an earthly Ark of the Covenant, with the exquisite shapes of angelic powers overshadowing it in divine sexual intercourse, because that's what the early rabbis all understood. Over the Ark of the Covenant, there were these two cherubs, these cherubim, in the act of sexual intercourse. And between them, where their bodies met, is where God would speak to Moses. Fascinating stuff. The next conjunction of those two angels happens to be a few years down the track. I can give you the date. I have mentioned it in the past, but you're waiting.
I was just
going to
say, now we know why everyone sings out, "Prove
God." Yeah, exactly. Absolutely. Absolutely. But if you look at Revelation 11 and verse 19, it says, "The temple of God in the heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple." So there it is. There's proof that there's a heavenly temple and a heavenly ark.
Mm-hmm.
"And there were lightnings and voices and thunders and earthquake and great hail," or meteorite shower. But this is in heaven. This is in heaven. So there couldn't have been an earthquake in heaven. There might have been a heavenquake. All right? But they only had the one word, earthquake, so they said it. But, you know, this is what he saw in heaven. Why does an ark exist in heaven? What was the purpose and the function of the ark here below? Why are there heavenly priests? What function did the temple priest fulfill here below? Recall that everything Moses had to replicate here below for worship purposes was nothing more than a replication of the reality existing simultaneously in heaven. Now, there is a Jerusalem below. We all know where that is.
Mm.
And there is a Jerusalem above. Galatians chapter 4, verse 26 tells us that.
And so does Revelation, because it's going to come down.
So does Revelation. There's a heavenly mountain called Zion, or Zion, depending where you come from. It mentions that in Hebrews chapter 12.
Galatians
4, chapter 4.
Chapter 4.
And verse 26.
Verse 26.
And if you go to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 22, he says, "You," that's you believers, "have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." So there is a heavenly Zion, or Zion if you wish, and a heavenly Jerusalem. And we know that the Jerusalem above is 1,000 times larger than the city of Jerusalem here below. And that boggles the mind to think of that. It's destined to be removed, as Laurel was just saying, from the heavenly sphere, and it's going to relocate in an orbit above the Earth in what in whatever geometric form that may take. And we read about that in Revelation 21. You know, it's not a city. You're not going to see an actual city. Whatever geometric form it takes is going to be astonishing. And for those people who are interested in the possibility of the various forms it may take, I would recommend a particular book, if you can get it, probably in the libraries these days. I don't think it's selling anymore. It's written by John Michel. Write his name up here. I think it's a double L. Yes, double L. Called The City of Revelation. City of Revelation. It was written in 1972. So I put it up there for you. If you want to follow that up, you can have a look. He comes up with some great concepts, geometric concepts of what it could look like. Yes.
Out of his head or out of a
book? No, out of out of his head, basically, and out of
documents
from the past and so on and so forth. So really, it's all around. It's about 1,400 miles in each angle. It's just huge. It's massive. Yes.
I find it hard to get my head around the concept of that which is in that heaven coming to the earth. So then the image is coming together with the other, with the reality. But then that reality will no longer be up there in its reality.
That's right.
Yeah. It will have joined into this.
That's right.
But that will have to change everything.
It changes everything, which is why when you look at...
Because you can't have the copy
and the original.
And the original.
That's right.
Coming partly together. If that comes,
they have to merge.
That heaven is done.
That is why, this is why you now have a totally new concept of what is going to constitute our universe.
Yes.
Okay? And why Peter says it's going to literally be consumed with a great heat. The whole thing is going to change.
Probably a big mothership coming.
That's exactly what it is. And don't forget, the New Jerusalem possesses 12 major entrances inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on each of its gates. And... I want to say a whole lot more right now. But I won't. I'll exercise self-control.
You can't do that with appetites and then take it away.
As soon as I was heading there, I had three people all smiling going, no, I'm not going to go there. But each of the foundation stones, there are 12 of them, of the heavenly Jerusalem, are also inscribed with the names of the 12 emissaries of Yeshua, and that shouldn't surprise us, because Yeshua elected 12 emissaries, 12 apostles, to be potential rulers or administrators in the government of God when Yeshua returns to rule the earth with the 12 restored tribes of Israel under his control. In fact, this is looked upon with disdain by certain sects of Christianity. But believe me, Yeshua knew what he was talking about, because if you turn to Matthew 19, Matthew chapter 19, I'm having a few difficulties actually seeing the pages here today, the allergies that I've got today are enormous. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28 says, Yeshua said to them, go up to verse 27. Peter said to him, Behold, we have forsaken everything and we've followed you. What will we have in the future to look forward to? Well, he was pretty blunt. He was always straight up front. And Yeshua Yeshua said to them, Truly I tell you. Now, when he says truly here, or verily, as it is in the Old King James, it really means emphatically, absolutely. I'm not lying, I'm telling you the truth. That's what it means.
It means verily. I say unto you.
Yeah. I say to you, he says, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, ruling or judging or administering the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's the promise. There's the promise of the government of God. And this is repeated over in Luke. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 30. Verse 29. I appoint to you, this is the 12th, I appoint to you a kingdom as my Father has appointed to me. Yeshua came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The coming kingdom that was going to rule the world. He says, in order that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, ruling, administering, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, that's what they were being offered, and in fact, they will be given. Let me say this. It's entirely possible that there are 12 pure emissaries in heaven, just as there were 12 impure emissaries here below on earth in the days of the Messiah, because when Peter was put into prison and the church, the ecclesia I should say, were praying for his release, when he got out, because an angel got him out, in fact it reads very, very realistically, you know, the angel didn't sort of go along with holier than thou and hover there with a halo and a Catholic sort of prayer pose. No, he walked up and kicked him in the ribs. That's what it says. And Peter, you know, looked at him and he said, get up. And as he got up, the chains fell off him and the door opened, and Peter said, it was as if I was in a dream. When he's knocking on the gate of the to get into the house where they were all praying for him, the young girl came down and she said, who is it? He said, it's Peter, let me in. And she ran back upstairs, forgot to let him in. And she said, it must be his angel. So you see, there's an angel that looks like Peter, walks like Peter, talks like Peter, acts like Peter. She says, it must be his angel. So there's possibly 12 heavenly emissaries to image, as it were, the 12 below. I say possible. But we know that what is in heaven above is a beautiful environment. Although it's soiled, it's beautiful. Lush flowers, beautiful sanctuary, waterfalls, the works. It's exquisite. And people who have died and had visions of that heavenly paradise and have been called back into their body have all had the same vision, you might call it. And in fact, if you look at 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 29, Solomon created a temple that was magnificent, but he tried to replicate something of the glory of paradise in heaven. And in verse 29 of chapter 6 of 1 Kings, he says, all the walls of the inner sanctuary, that's of the temple here below, and the main room were decorated with carvings of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers. You see, this concept it really stretches the mind of what that environment is really like. I had a vision way back in the days of the AOG. There was a little girl about 12, maybe 13 years of age who was dying of lung tumours. And she was such a pretty little thing, and we went to a meeting one night. Was I teaching that night? I don't think I was. But anyway, she was in the seat in front, and the co-pastor down there was saying, you know, if anybody's got anything to, you know, they want to pray, us to pray for, come forward. And she tried to get up, and she couldn't. So I reached over, and I picked this little girl up and took her down the front to be prayed for. And she was so grateful that that occurred. And a couple of weeks later, I'm in the shower Sunday morning getting ready to go to the church. And I saw her, suddenly she was in front of me, and I saw her running through this incredible, lush paradise of God, and this other little boy running toward her with gleaming. And he said, I'm glad you're here, I've been waiting for you, let's go and play. But I knew she'd gone. I knew she'd crossed over. And the little boy was Yeshua. See, he takes on the form that is not scary. And we got there that morning, and it was announced that she had died. And her parents were there, and her family was there. They had come for encouragement. And I was given a word that just poured into me, and I just let it out. And it went on for 15, 20 minutes or something. There wasn't a dry eye in the house, in the entire church. But the vision I saw of that paradise, that garden, I'd love to be there.
Yeah.
It's just magnificent. It was overwhelming. And this is why Solomon is so intent on having a garden setting everywhere in the temple, so that when you walked into the temple, you knew what it represented. You knew what it represented. And in Ezekiel had the same vision. In chapter 41 and verse 18, he decorated the millennial temple with all kinds of similar graphic designs. It says in verse 18, all the walls were decorated with carvings of cherubim, each with two faces, and there was a palm tree carving between each of the cherubim. And then he goes on to describe the flowers and the waterfalls. Of course, cherubim were placed outside the Garden of Eden. That's why they're associated all the time with the Garden of Eden, to guard its entrance, and the cherubim are located at the throne of God. But bear this in mind too, that the palm tree is most important in relation to the cherubim, because the cherubim are angel or angelic beings of destruction. And in the prophets, and I will go through this in a few weeks, the cherubim are associated with the palm tree, and it talks about the palm tree in terms of the destruction of the world. And no wonder, because when you look at a palm tree, you get that kind of impression. Like a massive nuclear explosion. And this is why the palm tree is always in association with the cherubim. And why the rabbis say that the palm tree represents destruction, as do the cherubim. We've got palm trees out here and they're a nuisance. They're lovely, but they bring the cockroaches too. So that's another problem.
Been thinking of getting mine taken out.
Everyone usually
does
in the end.
That's right.
Now we look at our earth and we see nothing but wars. Wars and rumours of wars. Heaven's the same. The area is filled with war. And in fact, near the end of the age, there's going to be a big war in heaven. Michael's going to have, he's going to invade the Dark Lord's territory, and as a result of that, there will be a devastating experience on the earth when HaSatan reveals himself here below in Revelation chapter 12 verse 7. But you know what? We know from the past that planet Earth was invaded by interplanetary angelic reptilian forces, and that they came at least twice around the time of the Noachian deluge, though their exiting of heaven was not explained. We don't really know why they came down at that time. It may have been war that forced them out to exit heaven to seek the environs of our own planet. Maybe, maybe not. But we know from Daniel chapter 10 that there are angelic powers that are at war with each other, and they certainly were in David, in Daniel's time. And there were there was an angel of Persia who was fighting the angel of Greece and so on. But that's in heaven. And it was imaged on earth. So in heaven, there was an area called Persia and an area called Greece in heaven, because it's imaged here on earth. And if you read carefully what Daniel had to say in chapter 10 and in chapter 11, you get the distinct impression that things that are up in heaven are not too good. Not too good at all. Well, there are rebellious ones up there.
It says in Enoch,
It does say something about that.
They were conversing together, and some were saying we should go down there and muddle around with them, and others were saying you're not supposed to do that, because that's not in our realm. But they were saying, the others said, no, we're going. We want to do this. This will be fun, more
fun.
Or less. Yeah.
Well, that being the case, why do we believe the swan song, that everything up there in heaven is so wonderful and everything down here on earth stinks?
Because we get told.
Because preachers used to tell us that.
Well, yeah.
Because they want your hope to be great. They want you to think that everything terrible here and ugly here, it's going to be completely the opposite there, to keep you working toward that.
Yeah,
don't you think they're generalising as well? Because the heaven is a plural word, shamayim, which means many, okay? Many of the heavens. So there are dimensions where our heavenly self, our heavenly being, will dwell in the eternal Sabbath of rest and be in that bliss. But that's not the heavenly court. The heavenly court is a... as you're explaining from what we're told, it's...
Well, you know, there could be a duplicate Earth up there. From what we've read, it's quite possible. If there's a Persia below and a Persia up there, if there's a Greece below and a Greece up there, it could very well be the case. But now, look, this idea is not original to me. I resisted it when I first heard it way back in, I think it was the 1970s, and Dr. Ernest Martin came and visited people in Australia, and I was one of those. And he sat there and he shared a few bottles of red, and we sat there in a restaurant talking about a lot of these things. And I didn't like it. I was uncomfortable with the idea. I mean, I don't know. He said, well, one day you'll understand. Well, I do. We'll put it this way. I'm warming to the idea. I'm warming to it. Because it's making so much more sense now than when I first heard it. And, of course, Revelation does state categorically that after the display of cosmic signs here below, there will be a great multitude from every tribe and nation and people and tongue inhabiting the region of heaven. You'll find that in Revelation 7, verse 9 and verse 11, Revelation 12, verse 12, Revelation 13, verse 6, and Revelation 19, verse 1. It's there. I don't run away from it anymore. I used to. It panicked me. But it's right. I'm seeing the wisdom of it. And it's definitely in Revelation chapter 7, it's definitely the throne room of God in heaven. It's not on the earth. It's very specifically stated. And John even says, who are these people? He says to the elders around the throne of God, who are these people? You see, he's not here on earth. He's up there in heaven. He's asking, who are these up here? And God says, well, these are the ones that have come out of the tribulation, the great tribulation. They've come out of the tribulation. Does that mean they've been raptured up into heaven and the rapture doctrine is correct? Or were the rabbis correct and they were saying, no, just as there would be a rapture, a tribulation here below, there could be one in heaven. Now, this begins to stretch credulity, but it stretches it in a positive way. The Rebbethan is choking here. But it does, it stretches it in a positive way because... You know, we say, no, they've exited earth and gone to heaven. But this is an assumption. This is an assumption.
If they're dead, their spirit's already gone to heaven. You just told us that you saw in a vision a little girl.
Yes, I did.
And her spirit had gone to heaven, and yet you saw a little girl.
I did see a little girl.
Absolutely. So either something's wrong there, or else that scripture's right. And
no,
what we thought is
absolutely
wrong.
Not, because when the spirit of that person returns to the earth, that spirit that you saw happening in heaven may not have actually been her. Because we know that when Yeshua returns to the earth and we're caught up to meet him, at that time, our twin, literally...
Oh, right, so you saw the twin. Okay.
So we're seeing what's going on here is happening there.
Okay, so John saw the twin.
So John saw the twins.
The twin that's of what, those. That,
yeah, we're jumping ahead here.
No, you're right.
But that's where it's coming from. That's where I'm leading. You see, this is, we each have a twin. And Paul tells us that very, very plainly. Yeah. If you have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5.
This is only the copy of the heavenly.
Yeah.
We're the copy.
Yeah.
We're the negative. There's a positive in heaven. Turn over to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. And I know this becomes quite mind-boggling when you haven't heard it before.
I've heard it before and it's still mind-boggling.
Me too.
All right, look at verse 1 of chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle or this tent were dissolved... All right. If it dies, we have, now notice it's present tense, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It has no beginning, it has no end, It is a house of God. You saw what he's saying. If our house dissolves, we've got a house. It's already there. For in this we groan. Well, I don't know about you, but I do. I have aches and paineths. Manyeth of them. In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon, yes, merged with, clothed upon, with our house, which is from heaven. Where the negative? We've got a positive. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. You see, Paul was terrified of being naked. He wanted to be one with the soulmate, which is his other self.
Yeah, which is life.
It's life. For we that are in this tent, this tabernacle, do groan, being burdened. Telling me.
You're right.
And it's not getting easier.
At
67, and there are people here a lot older than me.
They tell me I snore. So.
How do you get the new gear?
Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon. Now notice, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. You see, we have an eternal us in the heavens who's going to merge with the temporary us here below.
Is it animated as we are animated?
Yes, but it's positive in everything it does.
So the spirit that it is the same spirit that is in
us. Yeah, it's our soul, mate.
It's the same spirit.
So but it's how does this spirit inhabit that spirit at that juncture?
When you find out, you tell me, because I'd love to know. Now, I could go on. I could go on.
Literally. Yeah, but this spirit, it's like two spirits, but the same spirit. I don't mean the human spirit, the soul. I know what you mean. Flesh. I mean the spirit that God has given us as a down payment.
Mm.
You know what I mean?
Yes.
I'm in two places at once.
Exactly right.
Yeah. But then the same spirit.
Exactly right.
God's not capable of that.
Exactly right.
But the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us.
Hmm. That's right.
But that's only after we believe.
That's right. It's after we believe.
Yeah, it's back to that walrus again, isn't it?
I could go on and on endlessly comparing the topography, the geography, the citizenry of heaven with that of the earth. But we know that there are entire nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues inhabiting the region of heaven. And in fact, in the Septuagint, in the Torah, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8, it mentions when the Most High divided the nations, when he scattered the children of Adam, he established the bounds of the nations according to the number of the angels of God. So here again, as above, so below. The nations on earth were all governed according to the way it was in heaven. Fascinating. And we find the same Septuagint quote in Clement of Rome in his epistle to the colony of the Church of God at Corinth, chapter 1, verse 29. So he accepted it as authentic. So could it be that there are nations and tribes and peoples and tongues inhabiting heaven as well as on earth? This certainly seems to be the case. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 5, it seems to indicate this, and this was a question originally raised by Laurel way back in the day. And if you have a look at chapter 5 and verse 10, well, verse 9, well, look, verse 8. Why not the whole book of Revelation? Verse 8, when he had taken the book or the scroll, four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of incense, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song. Notice they sang it. You are worthy to take the book, opening the seals thereof, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God. Interesting. by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. These are the 24 elders and the four living creatures. They've been redeemed by blood. Notice. And have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Yes, of course. Certainly the 24 elders will, because they are over the 24 appointed Levitical priesthood people. So, you see, again, this brings us up to Revelation 14, considering everything that's just gone before. This brings us up to Revelation chapter 14.
So, can I just ask a question?
Yes.
Because I'm old.
That's terrible, though.
And in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, it says there. Now, when we come over to today's study, the four beasts are there again. Now, who are those four beasts?
We don't know.
Okay.
They're just four living creatures.
As long as
we don't know. We're not really told.
Okay.
We're not really told.
Okay.
But, you know, this does raise an interesting question that Laurel's just posed, because, as an extension, do those up in heaven call heaven heaven, or do they call that place earth?
Depends how confused they are.
It depends how confused they are.
That's the question.
Heaven is our name for it. We say that's heaven. Why? Because it's up there in the heaven. Whatever up there means, because when you look at an earth,
it's more out there.
It's out there. This is why I said at the very beginning about, you know, Cosmo. Heaven is our name for it. So is there an earth above as there is an earth below? And it seems to be the case.
That's the question. Do you think with there's so many different angels with different names, seraphim, cherubim, etc., since they're named that in the plural, that that's their race, would it be fair to say that areas of heaven are actually named seraph, cherub?
I wouldn't be a bit surprised.
You know,
it makes a lot of sense.
So we call it Shamayim, meaning the plural, just all of them. Would they be, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
Named after
them. Named after the particular races. Or states of being, or creatures of being. Sorry.
If they're all those people that are down here, up there, why haven't we got angels down here? They only come to visit us.
Yeah, they're
messengers. Yeah, they don't live here.
They're here to look after, as Les said, they're here to look after our interest, and in fact they're called servants, ministering spirits.
Yeah, but we haven't got them down here. They only are up there.
No, we got them down here as well.
They come down, but they don't live.
Remember this, God images himself. He images himself at the very beginning of creation, with the creation of Adam. But mystically, God has imaged himself in Yeshua, who is the image of the invisible God, and in us.
Yeah.
You know, let us make man in our image. So
well,
God
got
images
it, really,
himself.
Because there's,
so when you see the image,
nothing else he would do to create from himself. Mm-hmm.
That's exactly right.
It's got to be him.
It's got to be him. And not only is this the case, but with the ten Sephiroth, you've got them as the image of God's character. But that also, therefore, as God, would have an image
of
themselves, which would be the reverse, and then that would have an image, which would have an image, which would have an image.
It's like a Wheaties packet, if you look at it.
Absolutely.
You see Willy Wheaties going all the way.
And we do the same with ourselves.
Yeah.
You know, who are you? We can say, I know. We can say, I know that I know. We can say, I know that I know that I know. And this goes on for eternity. So who are we? You see, this is the question I keep asking. And whatever the case, we did go through Revelation chapter 7 and there were 144,000 people from 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe. But anybody who's ever sat down and taken the Apocalypse and read it through we'll see that there are some tensions between the 144,000 in Revelation 7 and the 144,000 that are in Revelation 14. And if you get books on problems of the apocalypse, you find a whole lot of stuff listed that normal Christians would never have thought of. And the scholars have said, what about this? What about this? What about this? And you begin to go along with it, and you're looking at it, and you're going, I don't know. Okay, so you've got to sit down, and you've got to be honest when you're reading the biblical revelation. because if we want to tie the two together, we've got to go through enormous mental hoops. We've got to go through spellbinding, psychogenic gymnastics to align the two descriptions of these people as one unit. I'm going to show you why in a second, a couple of things. One of the prime tensions which exists between the scholars who look at Revelation 7 and Revelation 14 has to do with where they are, where these 144,000 are located. One group of scholars says they're located on earth. Another group of scholars says no, the context shows they're located in heaven. So, the difference in viewpoint will seriously affect one's interpretation of Revelation 7 and Revelation 14. The bottom line is this. John sees everything that he has penned through the viewpoint of where he is when he sees it, and that is in heaven. He's caught in a wormhole and he has a variety of stops on the way to the day of the Lord. And he sees from heaven's perspective a number of things that he then writes down. But as I said in the very first three or four lectures of the Apocalypse, and I know you all remember this, 137 we're at, but in the very first few lectures I mentioned that scholars themselves admit that John is traumatized. And as he's writing down what he's seen, he's sometimes all over the shop. Gets very muddled up. He shows very clearly that he's in a state of trauma. He has what we would call today PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. And small wonder, considering what he had just been through. So, if you look at Revelation chapter 14, as we have just done, we find that there is a throne of God in heaven. That's where all of this information is constellating, around the throne of God. But I don't prove that because it says before the throne of God, because if your Bible says before the throne of God in verse 5, as I said, you need to take it out because it's not there. But the context shows that it is there in heaven. There's no doubt about that. And the reason that that phrase, before the throne of God, was added by the individual who was redacting the scripture is because he knew there was a tension between the 144,000 in Revelation 7 in their location and the 144,000 in their location on earth in Revelation 7 and the 144,000 who are located in heaven in Revelation 14. There's only two similarities between the two groups. One is that both number 144,000. And two, the second point, they both have something on their foreheads. That's where the similarities begin and end. One says it's a seal. The other says it's the name of the Father and the Son. Now we can say, well, that's the same thing. And it probably is. But we are importing one idea from one chapter over into another chapter and imposing it on it. It shouldn't do that. Sorry?
And it could be completely different.
It could be completely different. So we make assumptions, and on those assumptions, we can damn ourselves to hell. We've got to be very, very careful here how we put things.
Figuratively speaking,
of course. We know for sure, in Revelation chapter 7, the 144,000 come from the 12 tribes of Israel here below, 12,000 from each tribe. We know that. Excluding Dan and Ephraim, because Dan and Ephraim were idolaters. In the second instance, the 144,000 are extracted from among men and from the earth. One group has the seal of God on their forehead. The latter has the Father's name and the name of the Messiah imprinted on their forehead.
It would just be spent weeks and weeks learning that mark is. the name of, is virtually the name of God in Yeshua.
Of course it is. Of course it is.
So it is the same.
Well, it may be. I'm just saying in this, we have to be very careful, very cautious, not to impose from one chapter to the other. That's what I'm saying. And I'm reinforcing that because it's most important. Whatever the case in relation to this, the activities of the 144,000 in Revelation 7 take place on the earth, and the activity of the group mentioned in Revelation 14 takes place in heaven. This has led some expositors to the view that there was a rapture. And the rapture theory suddenly comes into play and is introduced into this concept, because the 144,000 obviously have been raptured into heaven. But that's an assumption, and even those who believe in the rapture have stated that there is a complete absence of any suggestion that a rapture has anywhere in this section of the Bible taken place.
So anyone told the Jehovah's Witnesses yet?
Pardon?
No,
I don't think they've been told, no. And I don't think they'd be open to any suggestions anyway.
I think you could do a tour, you know, you could do enlightenment.
We could do a tour of enlightenment. All right, so again, remember this, Revelation 14:5, if you've got the words before the throne of God, take them out, because that's not in the Greek. They've been added to the scripture. So, notice also a special qualification about the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4. They are not defiled by women.
It worries you.
In other words, they have always been virginal or chaste. Probably chased by the women.
That's right.
They must have run fast.
They go like crazy.
That's where you get virgin wool from. You realise that, don't you? From the sheep that runs the fastest. So the fact of the matter is, actually, I will leave that section about being defiled by women. Amos is going to edit this. Don't edit it. People can't handle it. Well, that's not my problem. You know, I'm going to leave this whole section of defilement to our next lecture, because I'm not going to have time to do this. But
it does say in chapter 3.
Chapter 3, okay.
The instruction to the angel and to the church at Philadelphia does say in verse 12, whereas for the victor I shall make him a pillar in the temple of my God who will live it nevermore, and I shall inscribe on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. So that's an after event. So
it's an after event.
That they've got the name inscribed on. It sounds different to the seal.
It does sound different. And I'm very sympathetic to that view. However, have a look at Revelation 14, verse 1. John sees them on Mount Zion. So we assume this is Mount Zion in Jerusalem here below. But we have seen in the scripture that there are two Mount Zions. There's one here below and there's one in heaven. In fact, in the next lecture, I will also talk about the Mount Zions that are all over the Middle East.
Maybe this is that same lot that have done the roundabout and have come back now as their twin.
The entire vision of Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, takes place amidst the scenes of heavenly rapture. But this Mount Zion, therefore, is the heavenly Mount Zion mentioned elsewhere in the scripture. I love preaching and teaching to the accompaniment of music. But you see, we've got to be very careful not to read into the scripture what isn't there. If these 144,000 are on earth in chapter 14, verse 1, on Mount Zion, in the earthly Jerusalem here below, how can we explain the fact that a new song is sung before the throne, before the four living creatures, and before the elders, while those 144,000 sopranos, tenors, bass, and altos are engaged with Christ on earth? It's got to be in heaven.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So, let's go down to Jewish mystical teaching. Because the Bible was produced by Jews who were mystical in nature. The Zohar tells us man's soul is attired in the raiments of both worlds, the lower and the upper, thereby achieving perfection. You see, we are not only here, but we are up there as well. This is Jewish thought. It's very difficult to get your head around, but we've just seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's real.
So how did they understand? Because that born again people that says that we are already there once we're born again. But how did those Jewish, early Jewish, whatever you call them, mystics, they understood that, that it was the ones who the true believers that were...
Yeah, they wouldn't use the term born again.
No, they just know. They didn't know about.
That's right.
As such, yeah.
All right. Let's skip some of that. Revelation 14, 144,000. I have a suggestion anyway that needs to be considered. It may be John's way of including innumerable believers in Yeshua, all of whom have been called since the beginning of time. Because 144,000, according to rabbis, is an ideal number, meaning a perfect organization of divine human activity. Because 12 is the ideal number, signifying organized beginnings with the rule or government of God. Absolutely. Remember when Yeshua came, he chose 12 apostles. He was doing a new thing in a governmental way. They were to be trained for the kingdom of God. So this creates an image of a renewed or complete Israel, in fact a new Israel, through being born again. Through believing. And all the way through the prophets, and even in the Psalms, you will find God loving Israel as his Zion, and talking disparagingly of Jacob, like there's two different natures, exactly what Amos was saying in the Parsha, this morning. There is the Jacob nature, and then there is the Israel nature. And those who are following God and one with God and love God, he looks upon as Israel. The others he looks upon as Jacob. All right? And when you understand, again as Amos pointed out this morning, the carnality of Jacob before he went through the crucible of fire in his trials, was not a man you'd like to meet or anybody you would really trust. He was called the supplanter, and supplant he did. And Esau has been smarting ever since. But consider this. The same dimensions of 12 and 144 are found in the city four square, the New Jerusalem. And in fact, the Yeshua-oriented messianic movement is embodied in the heavenly New Jerusalem. You know, we have come to Mount Zion, the city of the heavenly king. Not to the earthly Jerusalem, which John calls Sodom and Egypt. It's unsanctified. It's not sacred. It's a dirty hole. And people have got to come to realize that about the earthly Jerusalem. And it's full of the scum of the earth. All right? You've got to understand this. That will change. But the prophets of God all railed against Jerusalem at the end of the age, because you've got messianics all over the world going, oh, wonderful, wonderful Jerusalem. Are they nuts? Don't they read the prophets? God is agonizing over Jerusalem. He's saying, please repent.
The humans of Jerusalem. Not the city, the humans.
They need to rebuild Jerusalem, because even what is there is awful.
I'm taught to love her, but that means to love God, to respect it as the city of God, and the city of the great king, the throne of God itself.
Of course.
You just have to be sanctified to live
there. Of course, but there is no sanctification there at the moment. There's none.
it's defiled by the spirit and the nature of man.
The nature of man ruling over it is going to culminate in the Antichrist, who will sit there and show himself to be God. And you know what? The whole nation's going to accept him, except for just a handful who are going to say, I don't believe this. This is a fact. And it's pointed out that God's desire is for Jerusalem to become spirit, as he is spirit. Because when you take the 144,000, which is 12 by 12,000, it signifies the direct opposite of the number of the Antichrist, which is 666. It's the direct opposite. But what's three sixes? 18. What's 1 plus 8? 9. The spirit. Now, 144,000. Add up the sum of the digits. 0 plus 0 plus 0 is 0. 4 plus 4 plus 1 is?
9.
So you see, God has to have even a counterpart of the Antichrist in Jerusalem and a counterpart of Jerusalem in the Antichrist for the purpose of balancing it all out and bringing it into a culmination of perfection, which is the number 9, which is 9 fruits of the Spirit, 9 gifts of the Spirit, 9 spirits at the throne of God, including himself. You see, 9 is important. It may well be that the government of God will be administered over the entirety of our planet in association with the Lord Yeshua, with King David immediately beneath him, ruling in association with Joseph, Isaac, Jacob, and others of the patriarchs. You see, when the kingdom of God comes, it's going to be a kingdom. It will rule the earth. Therefore, the people we read about in the heavenly in the biblical texts, who are qualified in certain areas of management and skill, surely God will reuse them. Look at Joseph. Look what he did for Egypt with agriculture. I can see the entire office of agriculture in the kingdom of God, world agriculture, with Joseph's name on the door. All right, so, yeah.
As well as a nation could be doing it now, the Arabs.
Absolutely.
Opening up their doors, so that well, in the deserts they could be living in paradise.
They could be living in paradise. But everywhere they go, they besmirch it. Everywhere they go, they end up destroying or covering it with filth. Even the Mount, the Temple Mount, the proper Temple Mount, the true Temple Mount, is covered with unmentionable stuff over the Gihon. So, again, it could be that David will occupy a position of authority and administer direct involvement through the 12 apostles. Now, if you look at my chart, I don't like doing charts because charts limit God's spirit. All right? But to give you a sort of glimpse, you've got God the Father ruling from heaven through Yeshua here below, who is administering through David. He has the patriarchs on one side. And over the other side, because there has to be a Gentile administration as well in the kingdom of God, you've got Abraham, who is the father of all believers. And when Yeshua returns, the whole world's going to believe. Okay, so you've got Abraham there with Paul over the Gentile administration. And of course, David would be over the 12 apostles, who would be over the Messianic Jews. And when I say Messianic Jews, I'm talking about the Jewish people who have believed since Yeshua came. Right down to now. And they in turn would be over the restored 12 tribal federation of Israel. And of course, if there are 144,000 heavenly kings, they would be over the 144,000 earthly kings who would be working in administration with King David and the 12 apostles over the people of Israel. On the other side, you've got intergalactic civilizations over which Gentile Christians will rule, because we're not limited to this planetary sphere in the kingdom of God. Paul says we are sitting in the heavenlies. We will be ruling in the celestials. We are even promised in ecclesias, Gladys mentioned it a bit earlier, Venus is going to be given to certain Christians from Turkey. Well, what would you do with the planet Venus, with the morning star? It's being offered. I don't know. What'd you do with it? But again, these are speculative thoughts, and we do know that two groups have only two identifying characteristics which appear to be the same in Revelation 7 and 14, but it looks like in reality they're not identical at all. So one group consists of 144,000 Jews who are on the earth, while the other spiritual family of 144,000 persons are and remain in the heavens. Although there is the promise in Jude 14, that Mashiach is coming back with 10,000s of his saints. So they may be the 144,000, or they may be our perfect us coming back to meet us in the air and to become one with us.
No, aren't they
the
dead ones?
The dead ones are rising. Well, they might be, but we don't know. We would speculate that that could be the case. Still speculation. So, in 2nd Esdras, if you want to turn there, 2nd Esdras, if you have the Apocrypha.
We'll let you read it.
And you want to turn with me to chapter 13 and verse 26. The Messiah he's talking about, whom the Most High is keeping many ages, and through whom he will deliver his creation, he will stand on the summit of Mount Zion. Now notice, he will stand on the summit of Mount Zion. Now where did we? What did we read in Revelation 14, verse 1? That he's there with 144,000 on Mount Zion. Now please notice what it says here in 2nd Esdras. Yes, Zion shall come. Oh, so there is a Mount Zion on earth, and there's a Mount Zion that's going to come as well. It's going to come and be planted here below. That's interesting. The heavenly Mount Zion in the form of the New Jerusalem, in other words. And it says, and be seen by everyone, prepared and built just as you saw the mountain cut without hands. But he, my son, will rebuke the nations which for their wicked life have fallen into the tempest. The tempest is coming. The period of Antichrist is coming. In fact, the Jerusalem that is in the heavens above is the heavenly Zion, the celestial pattern of the once sacred city of Jerusalem. As I said earlier, I'm qualifying my statement, she lies at the moment, this is Jerusalem below, she lies at the moment in the filth of the uncircumcised, trampling her streets, in a disdain of her once favoured holiness. The site of the temple, the authentic temple mount, is covered in rubbish. Down the road from the present popularly acclaimed holy site, dominated by a Muslim mosque. Jerusalem is currently the chalice of poison, predicted by the prophet. Now please turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12. I'm not kidding you, it's written here. Zechariah chapter 12. Verse 1. The burden of the word of Hashem for Israel, says Hashem, who stretches forth the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. There's the authority. There's God's authority. He's stamping this statement with his authority. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup, a chalice, a mug of poison. Now, some translations have a cup of trembling. Yeah, that's just as good, because you have that poison, what do? You start to tremble before you die. And that's what Jerusalem has been made. God has made it a chalice of poison to the people round about her, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. Well, the siege has been going on specifically since 1947, 1948, and long before that, of course. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a stone of burden for all people. That includes the Jews. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Yes, even if the United Nations comes against Jerusalem, they're all going to have the same reaction. They're all going to find the same situation. And you know what? The chalice of poison is the Lord's doing. It's not the Jews' doing. I'll show you that very clearly. Isaiah. Turn very quickly to Isaiah. I've got to finish in a second. Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. Verse 9. Awake, awake, Put on strength, O arm of Hashem. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of ancient times. Are you not it that has cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Look at verse 17. Awake, awake, stand up, Jerusalem, who has drunk at the hand of Hashem the chalice of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the chalice of poison and wrung it out. Look at verse 22. Thus says Hashem, your God, that pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the chalice of poison, even the dregs of the chalice of my fury, and shall no more drink it again. I'm looking forward to that day. But notice, it's God's chalice. It's the Lord's doing. In fact, David Wilkerson wrote, it is filled with the wine of fear, hopelessness, and perplexity. I was watching Jewish women being interviewed just this week in Jerusalem as the rockets were streaming in, and they were filled with hopelessness and fear and perplexity. Terror was written all over them. The UN is prophesied to come against Jerusalem. Psalm 2 tells us that. All nations at the end of the age. Well, all nations of the United Nations.
Sure.
I mean, hello? Anybody home? The United Nations at the end of the age is going to be against Jerusalem. And we are watching this phenomena daily in the news as attempts are made to curb Israeli retaliation and enemy hostility against the citizens of the Jewish state. Now, a peace settlement has been agreed to. How long will it last? The Philistines are the Philistines of the Philistines. And notice the Arabs haven't, the Arab governments haven't run in to help them this time. It's taken an Egyptian to go in and try and broker a peace. It's rather interesting that even Barack Obama and even the Ginger Ninja here in Australia, to her credit.
Do you think Hillary Clinton had something to do?
Oh, she's had a lot to do with it. There's no doubt about that. But at the same time, you know, there's a pro-Israel at the moment because certain reporters went in with Hamas and saw that they were putting under schools, under hospitals, under child mining centres, their artillery and their guns and their bombs and all of that, knowing that Israel was going to have to strike there, and of course there would be casualties.
Sure.
And the Arab, the Philistine, was saying to this journalist, no, 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 we don't do things like that. And he's going, yes, you do. I've seen it with my own eyes. Well, CNN went, oh, what's this?
Manipulation of the
media. We've known this. It's the pornography of grief, as one of the CNN panelists the other night referred to it. Mm. Because it's not a true, genuine affection for their children. They want their children to be martyred, quote unquote,
exactly,
so that the world will look at that and go, oh, Israel, you terrible people.
Yeah.
It beggars reality.
Master manipulation of the media.
Ah, it's despicable. It's despicable.
It's a dangerous weapon.
But this year, it's been a bit exposed.
Thank God.
Thank God, Baruch Hashem. The day will come when the Palestinians will get their state, and they deserve their state, and they should have their state. Yeah. But I'm telling you now, it's not going to last long.
It'll be in a state.
Because the one, exactly, it's going to be in a state, because God is going to move against it. And destroy it. Not through Israel, but through a natural means. I've gone through this before.
Gaza.
Yeah, in Gaza. They won't get the West Bank. It belongs to Israel. It was promised to Israel, and God will back Israel on that. So, in Revelation 11:8, John describes Jerusalem in the last days as Sodom and Egypt. And all that awaits Jerusalem to finally figure as the ultimate despotic harlot is for the Antichrist to establish his central office of global administration for the New World Order within its precincts. That will culminate in the destruction of that city at that time. And God will have to move rapidly to send Yeshua to save those few that remain that haven't been slaughtered by that man of sin. Now, again, in 2 Esdras, if you've got it, check chapter 2 and look at verse 34. And these are inspiring words. Listen to this. I say to you, O you heathen, that hear and understand. This is interesting. Look for your shepherd, for he shall give you everlasting rest. He is near at hand, that shall come in the end of the age. I wonder who's talking about. Be ready to the reward of the kingdom. For the everlasting light shall shine upon you forevermore. Flee the shadow of this world. Receive the joyfulness of your glory. I testify my Saviour openly, says Esdras, or Ezra. Receive the gift that is given you and be glad, giving thanks to him who has called you to the heavenly kingdom. Arise up and stand. Behold the number of those that be sealed in the feast of the Lord. Yes, 144,000 were sealed. When? In the feast of the Lord. Which feast? Probably Pentecost. Shavuot. Who are departed from the shadow of the world and have received glorious garments of the Lord. Take your number, O Zion. What number? Try 144,000. And shut up those of yours who are clothed in white, who have fulfilled the law of the Lord. The number of your children whom you longed for is fulfilled. Remember, Paul wrote and he said that the times of the Gentiles and all of that's going to come to an end only when the full number, the full complement of the children of God have come into the ecclesia. Yeah, God's got a plan and a purpose and a timetable. Beseech the power of the Lord that your people who have been called from the beginning may be hallowed. I, Esdras, saw upon the Mount Zion a great people. Here it is again. Where Revelation talks about a great people on Mount Zion, whom I could not number, and they all praised the Lord with songs. And in the midst of, see, songs. They sang a new song, Revelation 14. Mm. And in the midst of them there was a young man of high stature, taller than all the rest, and upon every one of their heads he set crowns, and was more exalted, which I marveled at greatly. So I asked the angel, and said, Sir, what are these? He answered and said to me, you see, he didn't look at them and go, oh yeah, the 12,000 out of the 144,000, out of the 12,000 out of each tribe of the tribes of Israel. He said, who are these? He didn't know. Why? They were up in the heaven. He said to me, these be they that have put off the mortal clothing and put on the immortal and have confessed the name of God, and now they are crowned and receive palms. Then I said to the angel, what young person is it who crowns them and gives them palms in their hands? So he answered and said to me, it is a son of God whom they have confessed in the world. Then began I greatly to commend them that stood so stiffly for the name of the Lord. And the angel said to me, go your way. Tell my people what manner of things and how great wonders of the Lord your God you have seen. Professor Joseph Seiss wrote in 1900 in his book, The Apocalypse, Lectures on the Book of Revelation, glorious things are spoken of Jerusalem which have never yet been fulfilled. On his holy hill of Zion, God hath said that he will set up his king, even his son, who shall rule all the nations. The Lamb is yet to take possession of the city where he was crucified. There to fulfill what was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin over his head when he died. And when that comes to pass, these 144,000 are with him, his near and particular associates in that particular relation and administration. And of course he's right, because Revelation says, wheresoever the Lamb goes, they go with him. So as we pursue right knowledge, in our next lecture we shall discover the existence of a number of Mount Zions in the scripture and discuss the fact that the 144,000 are described as virgins. Keep in mind, some of the conclusions that I have reached at the end of this lecture may be sheer nonsense, or they may be the truth of God. But it behoves us, all of us, to get into the Word of God and to study to show ourselves approved. Any questions on any of that?
No, I'll make a comment afterwards.